So somewhere around 100 years ago, my grandfather came to Canada. He came from Hungary. That lots of people ask me often, where does Poprosky come from? It comes from Hungary, which is where my grandfather came from. Only he came to a new country that had a whole lot of hope displayed for him. He was angry about where things stood in his home country and that whole part of the world. It was around World War I time, and things were not good for Hungary around that time, particularly right after World War I. And so he came to Canada. And he came to a country that had some prejudice in its population. And so two of my aunts, who are significantly older than my dad, endured quite a bit of mockery and bullying over the fact that their last name was Poprosky. And so when my dad, who was born a number of years later, when he was born, they specifically gave him a middle name that they hoped he would change his last name to. My dad is Roy Martin Poprosky, in the hopes that as soon as he was old enough, he would become simply Roy Martin. Now, by the time that my dad was at that stage, there wasn't the same kind of prejudice. There wasn't the same kind of things that his sisters had endured, so he kept his last name. I was thinking about this in terms of how we often think about refugees and immigrants to our country. We seem to, this is speaking very broadly, but we seem to prefer those people who come and are all in, who say, Canada's my home, I'm going to become 100% Canadian. That means I have to let go my allegiances to my old country or my old culture. This is my home now. Now, anybody who studies sociology or studies Canadian culture knows that our culture is very difficult to define because it is the conglomeration of all of the different cultures and all of the different people groups that have come here over the course of our history as a country. What we struggle with are people who come to our country and want to maintain their identity from their homeland, don't we? Surely I'm not the only one who has heard people talk about, well, they've come to Canada, they should just be happy to be Canadian and let go of everything else. Some of the anger that happens around some of the native Canadian things that have gone on have been about, well, you know what, they're Canadian now, so they should just let it go and become fully embraced and fully embrace their Canadianship. And yet, we're not quite as far off in that as, for instance, the Americans are. And there is a point here. I am getting to a point. But to help make that point, I want to share with you just the first couple of lines of our oath of citizenship. First, just to compare a little bit difference of cultures, the American oath of citizenship. So when somebody stands up and wants to become American citizen, here's how it begins. I hereby declare an oath that I absolutely and entirely renounce and abjure all allegiance and fidelity to any foreign prince, potentate, state, or sovereignty of whom or which I have heretofore been a subject or citizen. I absolutely and entirely renounce all allegiance to anyone else. I am fully committed to being an American. Now flip it over to the Canadian oath of citizenship, which is so much shorter than the American one, partly because we don't include in it all the ways that our citizens will bear arms on behalf of our country. The Canadian oath of citizenship begins this way. I swear that I will be faithful and bear true allegiance to Her Majesty Queen Elizabeth II, Queen of Canada. And then it goes on. I swear that I will be bear true allegiance is the English way to say it. That I will be faithful and bear true allegiance to Her Majesty Queen Elizabeth, who is our queen as a country. Interesting subtle differences there. Both of them are a pledge of allegiance to our country, but one that says you can only bear allegiance to this country, and one that doesn't make that same kind of a claim. Now, and I haven't researched this fully, but in the States, you can bear dual citizenship. So I'm not sure what the oath of citizenship looks like if you are keeping your citizenship to a different country. I'm not quite sure how that works. I know in Canada, you can have dual citizenship with lots of different places around, because bearing allegiance to one country doesn't necessarily mean that you can't also bear allegiance to Canada and to our Queen that way. All of that to say that for those of us who claim to be citizens of God's kingdom, our allegiance, our involvement in Canada is secondary. Our involvement and our allegiance to humanity is, in a sense, secondary, because we are first and foremost citizens of the kingdom of God. Now, it doesn't mean that we can't be good citizens of Canada while also being a good citizen of the kingdom of God. In fact, one of the reasons we vote and one of the reasons we speak up on issues of government and legal things and all of those kind of things is because we want to make sure that in our country we can be good citizens of Canada and the kingdom of God. But those of us who claim to be God's kingdom as our home are Canadians only secondarily. Our true home is with God, and until Jesus returns, until he returns, this is where we are. This is where he has placed us. So what are we supposed to do? Are we supposed to be fully and completely immersed in the culture which is our home right now, as my grandfather did, became fully and completely immersed in Canadian culture, so that you couldn't tell, to the best of his ability, you couldn't tell that he had Hungarian roots? Now, the name and the accent kind of gave it away for a lot of people, but how much do we want to blend in with the culture that we live in right here, right now, in Canada, in the 21st century, in Simcoe, Ontario? And how much are we willing to say, wait a second, first and foremost, I'm a citizen of the kingdom of God? You know, the Jewish people, they get what it is to live in exile. There's a lot of nationalism when you are a person of Israel, even today. And there's wars and there's all sorts of things that are fought over it. But in the ancient world, there was the kingdom of Israel until Babylon came in. Babylon was like the Persian Empire. They came in and they wiped out Israel. And what they did to ensure that Israel would have no power and no position and no personhood in their empire was they took all of the powerful, all of the wealthy, all of the royalty, anybody and everybody who was someone, they took them and they dispersed them throughout the empire. And so the sons of the king were sent off to the Babylonian king's courts, where they became eunuchs and they were just servants in that household. And other people were sent off over here and they were kept over there. And so the people of Israel were dispersed throughout the Babylonian Empire. The Persian Empire is what we think of when we think historically. But they always knew that their true home was Israel. They always knew that wherever they went, for the hundreds of years they lived in a different country, in different cultures, under different rulers, that they were the children of God, that Jerusalem was their holy city, and they were in exile. Psalm 137, 1-6, Pam's got the words, hopefully, that we can put up there. This psalm is the cry of the exile. It is a lament over the destruction of Jerusalem. It is written by those sitting on the banks of the Jordan, exiled from their home country, knowing that likely they or their children or their grandchildren will not see their home again. The psalmist writes, "By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and there we wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there, we hung up our harps." In other words, we had no reason to sing anymore. "For there our captors asked us for songs and our tormentors asked us for mirth, saying, sing us one of those songs of Zion. Sing to us, you people of Israel." But how could we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? "If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand wither. Let my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy." This is a deep, heartfelt lament by a people in exile, a people who had a home but couldn't go to their home, a people who had been forcibly removed from the people that were their families and their friends. Many of the refugees who were engaged in ministry with through this church or in this community, or a convention is very involved in refugee ministries, many of the refugees share that same deep sorrow that they cannot be in their home, that they have had to be removed from their families and their friends. Sometimes we will have, you know, there'll be a mother come with like her six children and her husband's still off in the other country. Sometimes a sister comes and a sister's left behind, or brothers come and brothers are left behind, or parents come and children are left behind. It's the cry of the exile that says, this is a home and that this is where I live and this is where I'm permitted freedom to worship as I want to worship or to have a job or to eat the things that I want to eat or any of those kind of things. But my home is in Kenya or my home is in the Sudan or my home is in Iraq and I am an exile in a foreign land. The people of Israel, they understood that. And yet listen in Isaiah 54, listen to what God's promise to them was. Even though they were exiles, this is what he says, do not fear, for you will not be ashamed. Do not be discouraged, for you will not suffer disgrace. For you will forget the shame of your youth and the disgrace of your widowhood you will remember no more. He's personifying the nation of Israel. For your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, like the wife of a man's youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I abandoned you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing wrath for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. He says, yes, things were bad, but I've not forgotten you. I promise you these great promises. I am your God and I will never abandon you. I will gather you back together again. You will know what it is to be at home again. You won't be exiles forever. You won't be taunted and tormented by your enemies forever. The time will come when your exile will be over. And see, this is what Advent is about. Advent reminds us that in reality, we are exiles. In reality, our home is in the kingdom of God. We got a glimpse of that when Jesus wandered the earth. Every time we open up our Bible and we read those gospel stories, we're given this incredible glimpse of what the kingdom of God is. We've tasted it. But we all know full well that it's not here yet, don't we? We know full well when you go to a funeral, when you witness a child sick or ill, when you hear the stories across the news of war and injustice and horrors committed against people who have no ability to stand up for themselves, we know the kingdom of God is not here yet. And some of us long like exiles for our home. Some of us long to be part of the kingdom of God. We long that the kingdom of God would come. Jesus prayed, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as in heaven. That's Jesus' heart cry, that it wouldn't be put off so long, but it would come. And we can claim, just like the people of Israel were exiles who could hold on to those promises of God that they wouldn't be exiles forever, so we can hold on to those same promises because we are still exiles. Just like the people of Israel were exiles. But we claim their promises for us as well. Our kingdom is God's kingdom. And like Israel, we long for our true home. And yet, don't you find that sometimes it's hard to trust in God's promise of a new home? A new heaven and a new earth is the poetic way that the Bible puts it. We remember the stories of old and of God's faithfulness. We have heard the stories. Some of us, since before we could speak ourselves, we've heard stories of God's amazing faithfulness. Many of us grew up with the story of the Israelites being freed from the land of Egypt where they were held in slavery and who wandered in the wilderness and then crossed over into their promised land. We've heard those stories, but how many of us in this room actually believe that God has similar stories for us? We put out there these beautiful pictures that are painted from Genesis through to Revelation of a new heaven and a new earth, of the kingdom of God who will come and reign supreme. And I think sometimes it's really, really, really hard to believe that it might actually happen. Again, looking to the Psalms, we remember the stories of old. The psalmist writes, we have heard with our ears, O God. Our ancestors have told us what deeds you performed in their days, in the days of old. You, with your own hand, drove out the nations, but them, the people of Israel, you planted. You afflicted the peoples, but them, the people of Israel, you set free. For not by their own sword did they win the land, nor did their own arm give them victory, but your right hand and your arm and the light of your countenance, for you delighted in them. You are my king and my God. You command victories for Jacob. Through you we push down our foes. Through your name we tread down our assailants. For not in my bow do I trust, nor can my sword save me. But you have saved us from our foes and have put to confusion those who hate us. In God we have boasted continually, and we will give thanks to your name forever. We remember these things that our ancestors have passed down to us. We hold on to them, that we cling to them, because they are the promise that a God who acted like that in the past will act again like that. But, he writes, yet you have rejected us and abased us and have not gone out with our armies. You made us turn back from the foe, and our enemies have gotten spoil. You've made us like sheep for the slaughter and have scattered us among the nations. You've sold your people for a trifle, demanding no high price for them. You've made us the taunt of our neighbors and derision and scorn of those around you. You've made us a byword among the nations, a laughingstock among the people. All day long, my disgrace is before me, and shame has covered my face at the words of the taunters and revilers, at the sight of the enemy and the avenger. We know, God, that you have acted mightily in the past. We know that you have made incredible promises to us. But God, let me tell you what I see when I look around me. I see people who aren't permitted a basic education. I see people who are going blind because they don't have the $30 for the operation or the medication. I see people who have to decide whether they're going to pay their rent or put food on their table. I see wealthy conglomerates massacring people so their profit can grow. I see people sitting back and doing nothing to change the world. I see hurt and hopelessness and fear and injustice. God, I want to believe the stories of our ancestors. I want to believe what you have put in this book, this Bible. I want to believe that you're a God who really did feed 5,000 people with some loaves and fishes. I want to believe that you're a God who really did miraculously defeat an entire nation's army so your people could be free. I want to believe that you who ignored and sent your people off into exile really can gather them back together. I want to believe that you really did come and be born as our Savior. I want to believe that you are coming back. But let me tell you, God, sometimes it's really hard to believe because what I see is very different than what you promise. It's different stories. And this is what the psalmist wrote. All this has come upon us, yet we have not forgotten you or been false to your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way. See, the thing is, we have a choice. We choose to trust the promises of God or we choose not to. You might go, oh, I find it really hard. Yeah, it's hard to trust. It's hard to have faith. But faith is a choice that you have to make. It's not something that just happens. It's not something you just feel or you don't feel. It's something you do every morning. You open your eyes and you say, God, today I choose to believe that you're good. Today I choose to believe that you're a God who keeps his promises. Today I choose to believe that all of this is going to work out for the good for those who follow you. God, today I choose to believe. And then you wake up tomorrow morning and you say, okay, today I choose to believe. And then you wake up the next morning and you go, oh, God, I'm not sure I can believe this morning. And you do something that I've had to do once or twice. You call up a friend and you say, I need you to believe on my behalf because I'm not able to believe today. Things are too bad. Things are too awful. All I can see is darkness. I need you to believe for me. There's light in the midst of all the darkness. The apostles believed that Jesus would return in their lifetime. Jesus had said, I'm coming again. Some of you won't even die, and I'm coming again. And the years went on, and the years went on, and they planted churches, and they talked to people. And eventually it became clear that Jesus wasn't coming again, at least not in their lifetime. What do you do with that? What do you do with that when everything you've taught and everything you've believed, all of your urgency for why you have to be engaged in evangelism, why you have to share the gospel of Christ and how amazing this is because Christ is returning and you want as many people as possible to have heard the story so that they can become disciples as well, so that they can follow, so that they can be participants in this kingdom of God. What do you do when all of that urgency and suddenly you have to sit back and go, well, looks like I was wrong on that. I know we messed up the entire world order. Sorry about that. Maybe we'll get it right next time. Think about all the people who say the end of the world is coming and then they put a date on it and then it doesn't happen. And we mock them, don't we? We do. I do. What do you do if you are so convinced that God's promises are about to be fulfilled? The kingdom of God is coming, and then it doesn't happen. You choose if you're going to believe or not. You wake up in the morning and you go, God, I don't know what you're doing. I've been telling all these people that you're coming back. And so far, I don't know where you are because you're not here. And I'm in jail, and this time it looks like this is it, and I'm going to be crucified or put before the wild animals and torn apart or hung. What am I supposed to do? That's what 2 Peter answers. In 2 Peter, which Mark read just beautifully for us, there are these words. I've got the wrong book. Sorry. Do not ignore this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some think of slowness, but is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. When it doesn't work out the way that you thought, you have to go back to the promises. You have to go back to the original words. You have to go back to this Jesus who spoke them in the first place. And you say, okay, you know what? I got that interpretation way wrong. I thought it was black and white. Jesus was coming again. Before I died, we had to get as many people on board as possible, and that was going to be it. Clearly, Jesus meant something different. So what's going on here? What do I do with it? Well, first, I choose if I'm going to believe or I'm not going to believe. And making the choice that I have to believe. And remember, I mean, guys like Peter, they knew Jesus. They walked with him. They saw the miracles firsthand. They were part of the miracles. Imagine being the guy who's got a basket of bread, and you're looking out at, well, it was really more than 5,000 people. They only counted the men, but there were women and children there as well. And he's handing out, and he's passing out. And each time it comes back to his end of the aisle, he's going, how is it possible there's still bread in here? There are like 5 pieces, and there are 6 people in that pew. And then it goes through again, and it's still full. And it's still full. Peter had participated in miracles like this. He knew that Jesus was different. He knew Jesus was the Messiah, the Savior, the Son of God, who had become the incarnate Word of God. So what does he do? He chooses to believe. He chooses to believe that despite everything else, what is true is the kingdom of God and that it will come. And then he has to revise all of his thinking about what that means. And he says, remember this, we measure time very differently than God measures time. And we want it to come so it'll all be over and the kingdom of God will be here. And all of those people we despise, all those people who are persecuting us, who hate us, well, they can just burn in hell because we'd really like the kingdom of God to come and everybody to see how great it is that we were right and they were wrong. We don't admit that out loud, but sometimes that's what we feel. But God is not like that. For God, 1,000 years is like a day. Time is measured differently. And he's holding out until as many people as possible can hear the amazing word of his son, Jesus Christ, and can repent and turn to him and choose to be part of the kingdom of God. And he's going to put it off as long as he wants. And the question we're faced is, do we trust in the promises or not? Do you choose to believe or not? Advent is the time when we are faced with that choice. Do we believe? Not just do we believe that Jesus was born as a little baby in a manger, but that's just a symbol of what's to come. As these candles are lit, as more and more greenery shows up on this table, we are reminded that true life, which comes from the Spirit of God, is yet to come. And every week when we come here, we're faced with the same choice, to believe or not to believe. That is the question. Are you going to hold on to the promises that God has made, or are you not going to? That's the challenge that faces us at Advent.